Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, I'd like to remind you about my new website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all my books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We're now in Acts chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 40. The Apostle Paul, we find in his second missionary journey in Philippi. This is a place where there's a lot of drama. After the conversion of Lydia, we read that there was an encounter, a repeated encounter, with a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. She kept traipsing long after the Apostle Paul, inspired by the devil, shouting after him day after day as they made their way around that these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Seems like free advertising on the face of it, but we have explained to you why this free advertising was laced with poison. And the apostle rebukes the spirit that possessed the young woman, and he commanded the spirit to come out in the name of the Lord Jesus, and it came out at that very moment. Which brings us to verse 19. All of a sudden, there is furiousness. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion," being Jews. You can just hear the venom in that. "They are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe," being Romans. Well, the crowd was really agitated. They rose up against them, and the chief magistrates tore the robes off Paul and Barnabas. They weren't in the mood to ask questions. They just immediately proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. They commanded the jailer to guard them securely. And when the jailer, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, he fastened their feet in stocks. We'll stop right there for the moment. In our exposition of the book of Acts, we are revisiting the foundations of our faith. We're looking at the establishment of the Church of Jesus Christ and its spirit-driven movement from Jerusalem out into the Greco-Roman world in a series of concentric circles. In Luke's narrative, the Apostle Paul and his associates, Silas and Timothy, we find them for the first time in what today we call Eastern Europe. They had moved from what is modern Turkey, Asia Minor, over there. They sailed across the Aegean. They went 10 miles inland to a Roman colony in Macedonia, known as Philippi, named after Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. In narrating the impact of Paul's missionary endeavors there, Luke has selected three redemptive incidents from Paul's time there. These are representative of the kind of fruit, as well as furor, resulting from his preaching of the gospel. There's proclamation and there's persecution, and they went hand in hand. The first incident that Luke picked out was the conversion of a wealthy Gentile lady, a seller of expensive imported purple fabrics. The second was an encounter with a demon-possessed, fortune-telling slave girl. Her, Paul set free by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this latter incident that I just read about records the unleashing of a firestorm of anger and opposition from the girl's owner. They had lost their cash cow. Well, we're about to see once again this reality that I brought to your attention over and over again. Where God is powerfully working, the enemy will always aggressively try to counteract. But the power and purpose of God always prevails at the end of the day. And even when Satan appears to get his way, the plan of God invariably wins the day. So we pick up the narrative where we left off. This girl's masters were furious. With their hope of profit from her gone, they wanted to take it out of the hide of Paul and Silas. If the devil could not manipulate Paul and Silas through an unholy alliance and compromise their message, the devil falls back on plan B, which is to hinder them by way of overt persecution. And folks, in all of these, the Monday morning significance is this is not merely historical. These are patterns, historical patterns, that we will see down through time, and we must be alert to them. There's a reminder here that whenever the truth threatens to separate people from their money, as happened here with this slave girl and her masters, you will find out in a hurry who their God really is. Another example of this phenomenon was back in the Gospels. That was when Jesus healed the notorious raving demoniac who was in the territory east of the Sea of Galilee. You may recall that when the Lord Jesus cast out a host of demons who were inhabiting that poor man and restored him to his right mind, the demons besought the Lord to allow them to enter a herd of swine. The swine were grazing on a bluff above that body of water, namely the Sea of Galilee. Their entry into the swine so crazed the animals that they bolted over the cliff. They rushed down the hill into the Sea of Galilee, where naturally they drowned. A man hopelessly lost was made whole by the power of Christ. This was a classic case of this. Do the pig herder and the townspeople to whom their keeper reported this amazing incident see the cup half full or half empty? Do they see the awesome power of God to deliver the lost from the dominion of darkness and find in this event the promise of salvation for themselves by the same power of Christ? Or are they so preoccupied with their own economic and material well-being that they see in Christ's visit to their territory not an asset, but a liability, not a source of salvation, but a source of destruction, not a basis of hope, but a hindrance of their own hopes and dreams? Well, in that case, it was the latter, unfortunately, and you may remember they begged Jesus to go away and leave them alone. For his presence they did not see as of any profit to them. All they could see is a great source of loss in those pigs. Well, right here again, nothing has changed. In Acts chapter 16. And it hasn't changed to this day. Do you think, for example, our cities believe our churches are a redemptive and constructive influence on their citizenry? Or do they tend to look at churches as a drain on city coffers, occupying space tax-free? In other words, if it were put up to a vote, do you think our city would feel the city better off having our property occupied by commercial enterprises paying taxes, or having a gospel-preaching church there pointing lost men and women to the saving power of Jesus Christ? I think we know the answer to that. The owners of this slave girl tried to poison the well of Roman justice by playing on every Roman prejudice. They rose up and they played to the Roman distaste for disorder. They played to Roman anti-Semitic bias, and they played to Roman patriotism. Three notes that resonated with the townspeople. As a result, before their cases could ever be properly adjudicated in the Roman legal system, they had everybody in such a fevered fury against them that the magistrates passed sentences before they even heard the evidence. For we read, they tore their robes off them, and they proceeded to order them beaten with rods. Well, folks, I don't need to tell you, I think. The devil, of course, was behind this. Never mind. A sovereign God allowed all this punishment to transpire, because the Lord was going to make the evil things work together for good things. Satan had his plan, but of course God has his, and God's would prevail, even though it entailed some temporary suffering on the part of his servants. But given all the suffering that Christ did for us, we have no complaint if he asks us to suffer a little for him. and given all the glory that God has in store for us. The sufferings of this present life that God may ask us to endure are not worthy to be compared. Romans 8. Satan has two favorite methods. One is alliance, through which he works deception, and the other is antagonism, by which he brings discrimination and persecution. Having failed at the strategy of co-opting and then corrupting the gospel message through the slave girl, the devil now moves to a strategy of antagonism through public and official persecution. In this passage, the devil's still manipulating his puppets. He's hiding behind, as he always does, a human facade. But notice how devious Satan is in the process. Nothing's changed about this. What are these evil minions of Satan's really concerned about? Well, as I mentioned, economic impact on their wallets. Their hostility to Paul is greed-driven. But in opposing the messengers of Christ, they deceitfully appeal to Roman distaste for riot and disorder, to anti-Semitism and patriotism. I've mentioned all of those previously. There's a lesson here in this. My friends, the devil is crafty, and he knows how to spin matters. He's the greatest spin doctor there is, and he always knows how to spin matters so as to put the gospel and its preachers in the worst light, and he knows how to conceal the real but dishonorable motives of his own servants. For example, he spins opposition to abortion as opposition to women's right to choose what is best for her, and that appeals to the American love of freedom to do whatever we want. Of course, these same people have no problem telling women they can't wear furs or telling them what they can eat or not eat and where they can smoke and where they can't smoke. Another example, Satan spins opposition to homosexuality as homophobic hate and mean-spirited discrimination against a so-called minority. But of course, those same people have no compunction about hating and discriminating against evangelical Christians or people who don't buy into their propaganda about such things as global warming or whatever, not to suggest that's necessarily a Christian position, but just to show you the hypocrisy. The devil spins opposition to Darwinism as a close-minded, anti-scientific mentality, even when his minions absolutely forbid free thinking in this area, and they forbid openness, any openness, whatever, to the very rational idea, that behind what is there is an all-powerful, all-wise God. Whenever the devil can create purblind bias, he does not have to worry about reason and logic disturbing the darkened minds of his captives. And that's what he does here. Well, in verse 22, after they had beat up on Paul and Silas, they had inflicted many blows on them, then they just heavy-handedly threw them into prison, charged the jailer to guard them securely. That was a foregone conclusion. And the jailer, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison. He fastened their feet in stocks. The policemen who had attended the praetors as enforcers, we are told, inflicted many blows upon them, and then he consigned them to the jailer for safekeeping. One can only imagine. The narratives are rather sterile. But use your imagination. One can only imagine the pain from the ugly welts on their bruised and bloodied backs as they were dumped into the unsanitary conditions of a Roman jail with untreated wounds. I mean, just imagine these. These were not modern prisons, and there's nothing welcoming about a modern prison. The Romans were brutal. They were heavy-handed, to say the least. To make amply sure that these high-profile prisoners did not escape, the jailer places their feet in stocks for good measure. We know from Eusebius's ecclesiastical history that these were at least uncomfortable, I mean these stocks, and were also sometimes, depending on the spacing of the stocks, used as a form of torture. So, for that reason, it must have been a source of sheer astonishment to the rest of the prisoners, as well as to the jailer, that instead of moaning and groaning and grumpiness, what they heard from Paul and Silas was singing and praying. Hard to imagine. Everybody in that jail must have wondered what kind of men these were. They must have wondered what kind of steel they were made of, what kind of God they served. They certainly didn't know one like that. This, no doubt, raised their moral stature in the eyes of everyone in the prison. I think that helps explain what happens next when Paul and Silas have moral command of the situation when a great earthquake strikes. The lesson here is this. As I told somebody sometime back, the glory of God beams out of darkness more brilliantly than in light. Our faith is always more impressive when its voice resounds from the crucible of adversity than trumpets itself in the cradle of prosperity. Well, verse 26, suddenly there came a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison house were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, and here's something supernatural. Wasn't the earthquake. Everyone's chains were unfastened, and you would have expected the prisoners, after a momentary jolt, waking up, finding themselves free of their chains, to run for it. That's what I meant by Paul and Silas having moral control of the situation. This earthquake was not coincidental. It was providential. It was an act of God in the purest sense. Heaven was marshaling its natural forces to convulse the prison with such violence that the doors were flung open. But as I say, that did not account for the chains of all those incarcerated there suddenly becoming unfastened. That was collateral damage of angelic presences unseen. Well, in verse 27, all that seismic shaking naturally jolted the jailer out of his sleep. He jumped up. He surveyed the effects of the shocks. He saw all the security had been breached. He saw the doors of the jail standing wide open. He immediately assumed the worst. If even one prisoner escaped, he was going to pay for it with his life. Certain that all the prisoners had bolted for freedom, the man knew he was dead. In the Roman military, there were zero excuses for losing a prisoner. So preferring to die by his own hand than a rough Roman executioner, the Philippian jailer unsheathed his sword. He was preparing to take his own life. When the Apostle Paul preempted his suicide, with a loud and urgent voice, he called, "Do yourself no harm. We are all here." Talk about how do you spell relief? We are all here. A skeptic would surely ask, now, why were all those people still there? Why didn't at least some of them cut and run? Several surely would have been facing serious charges. So why not escape when the opportunity presented itself and take your chances on not being recaptured? Well, friends, at one level, that was a preventive providence of God. But the instrument that God used, I suspect, was what I said earlier, the underestimated power of moral authority. Moral authority, friends, is the power to influence public opinion without the use of force. It's the polar opposite of political and legal authority. Those two are coercive. In the case of Paul and Silas, that ability was purchased, so to speak, by their remarkable faith in God and their noble character under unjust suffering. Clearly, everybody in that prison house knew that. They were extraordinary men. They were out of this world, though plainly in it. Through their amazing trust in God and their tough-minded resilience in their mistreatment, God had given Paul and Silas that moral standing in the eyes of their fellow prisoners that was totally compelling in this dramatic situation. We'll see it at a later time when Paul is on the high seas in a great storm and the ship is about to be destroyed. That was what Jesus had in the Garden of Gethsemane when he spoke, and those who came to arrest him at first shrunk back. That is what Moses had and what the prophets had, and that's what John the Baptist had. From the divine side, God orchestrated this because in his sovereign sights was this Philippian jailer. This man God was going to draw to himself this night. He was going to save him and his household through the message of Paul and Silas. The jailer by this time has company. He asked some soldiers to bring some lights. With that, knowing that he was in the presence of holy men, he blurted out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There's that moral authority again. Actually, among Gentiles of that era, that question was one much bandied about, though there were different ideas about what being saved meant. Doubtless this jailer had by now seen and heard enough of Paul and Silas in that prison under those terrible conditions that he knew these men probably had the answer to that question. Everything about this circumstance told this jailer instinctively that this event was a supernatural thing, and that these two men could connect the dots for him. In answering him, they no doubt gave him an answer more amplified than the compressed one given by Luke. Luke just aims to give us the bottom line rather than the whole sermon they must have given him, for he otherwise would have had no knowledge, one would think, of who Jesus was and what he did for us. But at the end of that discourse, they unfolded before the Philippian jailer their invitation to believe in him. And it's the timeless appeal that we still make today to all who don't know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, if you are lost, and you are lost if you don't know him, you're lost in your sins, you're dead before God in your trespasses and sins, and to you we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You and your household, don't just believe with your head that he existed, that is, don't just make an intellectual affirmation, but trust in him as the Lord of the universe. Trust in him for what he is, the Savior of the world. He came into the world that he might redeem all of us from our sins, and that invitation is as valid this hour as it was that night. When he says, and your household will be saved, the same stipulation applies to all the members of his family. Not only will he be saved if he trusts in Christ, but his family and your family will be saved by the same grace of God through faith. From that day to this, God has amended nothing about that invitation. I say again, believe, trust from the heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Your sins will be forgiven, you'll be forever pardoned. Well, they did, in fact, as we see, give an amplified message, for we read in verse 32, that they spoke the word of the Lord, the gospel message, to him together with those who were in his house. That circle would have included his blood relatives and his servants. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his house. As the great church father Chrysostom put it, they washed away his sins and he washed away their wounds. When he mentions they were baptized, we saw that when Lydia and her household believed the gospel, they were baptized back in 1615. Same here with the Philippian jailer and his household. Baptismal water does in no way affect our salvation, but it is a public ritual ordained by the Lord Jesus himself as his appointed way for us to publicly confess our faith in him. My friends, to refuse to be baptized when we claim to believe in Christ is to refuse to conform to his will. Some might resist it out of pride, some out of fear in times of persecution, some out of neglect, thinking it unimportant. No excuse is a good one for not doing what the Lord prescribes. Well, he brought them into his house. He set food before them, rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole house. What a transformation. In a matter of hours, the jailer is transformed from an enemy to a friend of God, from a sinner to a saint, from a cruel man to a kind man, from a pagan to a believer in Jesus Christ, from a man who put them in stocks to a man who set supper before them. I tell you, only Jesus Christ can effect such a change in human beings. Congressional legislation will not transform people. Congressional legislation, nor domestic instruction, nor public education, nor economic redistribution will transform human beings. Spiritual regeneration, a new birth, is the only answer to human brokenness. Up to a point, you can socialize human beings so that with the help of social and legal penalties, you can get most people to conform to social expectations, at least outwardly. But you cannot really change the human heart without a new birth. And that's what happens here. And in the case of the woman with the spirit of divination, who was inhabited by the Spirit of God, rather than the spirit of demons. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.